So if you will, if you would look with me in Acts chapter 6 again, I'm going to read verses 8 through verse 15, and then we'll commence with the second part of our second point in our outline under Stephen, a Christ-like deacon. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, that is Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, last week, we started off dealing with the uniqueness of Stephen's role as a deacon, and that he bore a certain messianic gifts, for which we have given the title of our study, Stephen, a Christ-like deacon. And that really truly is to augment and to magnify the office of deacon, and to affirm what I have stated for a long time, that the office of deacon, the diaconate, is really one of the models of Christ's humility and calling. I told you last week that Christ is the ultimate deacon, is he not? He's the ultimate servant. He's the ultimate minister. He's the ultimate deacon. And a deacon's role was to care for the matters of the church, the weak elements in the church, the controversy that had arisen, according to chapter 6, between the Hellenistic Jews and the Aramaic Jews, particularly the widows. And the apostles were guided by God to establish the office of diaconate. Now, we've said before, the term diaconate does not manifest itself as an office in Acts chapter 6. Down the line, it becomes an official title. But deacon Stephen is one of seven deacons. And remember what we learned. These seven deacons were Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews. And it was God's purpose to raise up these seven deacons to specifically address the issue that was at hand, which issue was resolved, as we learned last week. Look over in verse 7. In fact, we'll start at verse 5. And the same pleased the whole multitude, that is, for the apostles to draw the conclusion that they would continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word while they would set aside a specific office called the diaconate to address the physical and material and the practical issues of the church. And everyone was pleased with it, the whole multitude. And then we have the seven names, Stephen being the chief of the name of whom we will now be dealing with. But over in verse 6, whom they set forth before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so we have in verse 6 a model for ordination, the laying on hands of the elders upon these seven men. And we saw last week the result of a God-guided, the result of a spirit-guided counsel always leads to greater harmony, greater peace, and then more fruitfulness in the church. We saw that. We saw that the conflict and contention that was emerging out of verse 1 between the Grecians and the Hebrews was really the potential of a dissension and a division in the church, of which if the apostles had not sought the Lord's wisdom on how to deal with this, the advancements that the church was making in Jerusalem could have been halted and there could have been great scandal. God gave them grace to overcome this trial and difficulty. And we read in verse 7, the fruit of it. And the word of God increased. Do you see that? And this was a consequence of God's grace upon the leadership to recognize that there was a necessary structure to implement in order that the church does not now fall out in scandal, because it was growing in numbers, and the method by which they were dealing with the practical needs were defective in terms of making sure that people were not discriminated against. Because we were dealing with discrimination here. The apostle said, listen, we're not going to get dragged into this as a part of our calling. We're going to pray to the Lord God and ask him to give us grace to resolve this. And the Lord told the apostles to choose from among the people seven men with reputation, men who could be trusted, men who were qualified to be able to deal with the menial task. And we saw that the fundamental qualifications for the role of deacon were remarkably spiritual, weren't they? That a deacon was not simply to be someone who was chosen on a political level or a consequence of nepotism, favoritism on the part of people just because he had means and ways, financial accruement or some type of political or social popularity. He still had to meet the essential spiritual requirements to lead, because even the practical things in the church require a fundamentally spiritual component. As we can get into trouble when we have leadership who is carnal and driven by earthly passions that are more self-serving than is necessary for the good of the church. Even deacons need to be wise. And so the net effect of that wise choice we see in verse 7 is that the word of the Lord increased. And what we mean by the word of the Lord increased is that it spread. The context in which, and I made this statement last week, for the spreading of the gospel in a manner in which it's supposed to spread evangelically and sound abroad in different cultures and regions, the context in which the spreading of the gospel is going to take place normatively is in a context of peace. Normatively, there are elements in which wherein God will allow the stirring of certain kinds of tribulations that will advance the gospel in another direction. And there's a reason for that. We'll see that when we get into chapter 8. But fundamentally, brothers and sisters, the context in which the gospel grows and matures and prospers is in a context of peace. And so we learn, I think, James chapter 3, verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. In other words, we are not to be, as the people of God, given to contentions and debates and tumults. We're going to have enough of that simply because of the message we preach. That's coming our way because of the message we preach. But we don't salivate after those battles. We're men of peace, women of peace. But we have to deal with that. And so we'll see how that actually confronts Stephen here in a moment when we look at his unique calling to be the martyr, first martyr of the New Testament church. So the word of the Lord increased and the number of the disciples, what? Multiplied in Jerusalem, what? Greatly. Do not miss that. Absolutely marvelous, because remember what we're dealing with? We're dealing with two authorities coexisting in the same place, right? The unauthorized authority of the old Jewish system with its high priest and its Sadducees as the political elite and the Pharisees as the religious lawyers of this element in old Judaism, and they are vying for authority over the people. In fact, they are imposing their authority on the apostles, and it's not working. And look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's taking the apostles, placing them right in the context of old Jerusalem, and the gospel is spreading like leaven in old Jerusalem. And just as the Sadducees and the high priests in Acts chapter 5 are trying to stop Peter and stop John from preaching, look at what happens in verse 7. Not only is the word spreading, not only are the disciples multiplying, they're multiplying in Jerusalem. And they're multiplying in Jerusalem what? Greatly. And here's the last line that's remarkable. And a great number of the what? Were obedient to the faith. Now, this too, again, demonstrates the authority of Christ as Lord, as he told the high priest, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory. He set his spiritual citadel down in the midst of old Jerusalem and began to demonstrate through his apostles his power to convert the very rebels that were opposing him. A great number of the priests came to the faith. When just one chapter back, it was the priesthood who was saying to Peter and John, don't speak in his name. And now they're being converted. That itself is remarkable. We won't go into detail on that. But it goes to show you what Stephen is going to demonstrate for us as we go through some of the attributes that were given to Stephen by virtue of the Spirit of God. It goes to show you how important it is for us to continue to share the Word of God, declare the Word of God, and teach it, even where there's opposition. Even where there's opposition. Because while a leadership politic may write up laws and statements, even on your job, about don't talk about religion and don't talk about God, the common people normally do not adhere to those kinds of rules. Common people in general want to hear things about God. They simply want to hear things about God that's right and reasonable and rational. They want to hear somebody talk about God that knows what they're talking about. This is really true. This is really true. The vacuum in the soul of man demands that they hear proper exhortation, proper understanding, proper articulation of biblical truth. It demands that because they hear so much stuff that's wrong and so much stuff that's bad. And so when you are a believer given to the knowledge of God and you have an understanding of Scripture, they want to hear you. This has always been the case. It's always been the case that while you have opposition, as the book of Acts demonstrates, but there were those who also said, we will hear you again. And then there were the elect who believed. It's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it to share the God, share the gospel. If in sharing the gospel in those very tenuous contexts, it results in the conversion of a sinner. It's worth it. And so I would remind you once again of the precarious situation of believers around the world. Pray for them as yourselves also being in the body. I heard once again today of a very notable case where there was a Sudanese woman who was formerly a Muslim who is now being accosted, put in jail with her own baby, 20 months old, for her abandoning Islam and embracing the gospel, Christianity. What it tells you that there's still a very strong and virulent hostile opposition to the truth, for which they need our prayers, because our tenure here in America is not like that. Can you imagine a woman marrying an American soldier, converting from Islam to Christianity, and then their government saying to her, you are going to die for your claims unless you recant and abandon Christianity for Islam? And she said, no, I won't. Amazing. No, I won't. Amazing. At the entry level consideration of faith, that there is remarkable. We can talk about faith in terms of the body of proposition that goes into what faith is, but for her to say, no, I won't, and now suffer the consequences is remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable, and it's worthy of note because we're getting ready to actually look at the first martyr of the New Testament. Now, again, we opened up with verses 8 through 15, and will you again mark with me verse 8 as I will share with you briefly what we talked about under the first point of the gifts of the Spirit of God in the life of Stephen, verse 8, and Stephen, rather, full of what? Full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Contextually, it means that he was constantly doing miracles. He was constantly doing wonders. And he was constantly manifesting the gift of faith in his life. And under the first point in your outline, I call this the evangelical power of the Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit of God is the cause for which faith is implanted in our life, is it not? But then faith also manifests itself by works, does it not? And here in this context, Stephen is being used by God mightily to just demonstrate works of faith and power and miracles by which men and women are drawn to the Savior. he is experiencing even those apostolic gifts that uniquely were attributed to the apostles. But here Stephen is doing remarkable miracles. And again, I would remind you that this was a constant thing. This was not a one-time thing. He continually did great wonders and miracles among the people. Can you imagine that? I told you last week, when you want a deacon coming to your house with that kind of giftedness and qualification, your mother's sick, your father's sick, your brother's ill, and he demonstrates such a fullness and capacity of the Spirit of God, that God would be gracious enough to use Stephen the deacon, Stephen the deacon, to heal your family members. And why does God give the capacity for men to be able to exercise these gifts as they did in the early church? To draw attention to the exalted Christ. All this was designed to glorify God's Son, as we learned in chapter 3. And God, by this miracle, was glorifying his Son. So under the verse 8, under the first point, I have the evangelical power of the Spirit, which required a knowledge of God. We talked about that. Faith always has as its premise a knowledge of God. Is that true? Always. And then we have the gifts of sign wonders. It was in the imperfect verb form. That's what I said. Kept doing these sign wonder miracles. And then we noted in the book of Acts the use of our word pleruo, which is a term that Paul used frequently about the filling of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, actually attributing to God the capacity for them to do what they did. The filling of it. The term is used back in chapter 4 where Peter is praying because they have been persecuted for the gospel. And Peter was filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit. And there was a great earthquake, and they went forth preaching the word of God boldly. One of the evidences of being full of the Spirit of God. One of the chief evidences is your capacity not only to comprehend biblical truth, but to share it with great confidence and great clarity in the midst of opposition. As I've shared with you before, it's easy to learn doctrine, even soul-saving doctrine, but it takes grace to share that doctrine in the context of possibly losing your job or losing your life or being affected by others who are hostile towards you. Do we not need grace to tell men and women about Christ when it costs us? And we talked about the fullness of that term, pleruo, in the life of Stephen, how that he was full of it. The second thing that I want to call your attention to now is in verses 9 and 10. I thought this was interesting. And here we have now the conflict that emerges when you become a person of the gospel. Verse 9 and 10 says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, and then the Cyrenians, and then the Alexanders, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia." Now, what has Luke given for us? He has given for us five categories of Jews, right? He's given to us the libertines, and he's given to us the folks in Alexandria. Then he's also given us an interesting group. I think you guys will remember the name, Simon Cyrene. And so the libertines were a group of people who ostensibly were liberated or freed from Roman bondage. They were slaves in Rome. They were Roman slaves, and they somehow obtained their freedom. They were Jews, and they established a synagogue called the Libertines. That's one perspective on it. A latter perspective on the Libertines was that also they held to a much more sort of libertarian theological construct. But it's hard to affirm that. It probably literally means, because they're all Jews, probably literally means that they were freed from slavery because the Jews were encaptured. They were slaves many times throughout their history, even up to the point of being slaves of Rome, because Rome dominated Israel, as you know, in the second century B.C. up to the present time in our context. And so we have what are called the Libertines, the Cyrenians. Now, the Cyrenians are folks, the Alexandrians are folks who are either from Egypt. Why would we say that? Because the great Alexandrian library is where? in Egypt. And you guys remember Alexander the Great, who started the whole Hellenistic culture back in about 330 BC. Remember that? He Hellenized the whole Middle Eastern world by and large, and introduced the whole Greek culture to Judaism. And this is where we have our Old Testament scriptures in the Septuagint version, and many people have become Grecian. And really what's interesting is that Acts chapter 6 is for a moment, a brief moment, focusing in on the Grecian Jews. The whole text is about the Grecian Jews, and is really dealing with sort of inherent problem that exists among us, and that is the exaltation of our ethnic groups. We saw that earlier. The idea that somehow my ethnic group is better than someone else's ethnic group. And here we are also having a sort of conflict with that now. Because you got the libertines, these were Jews who were freed by the Romans. You have the Alexandrians, these were Egyptians. And then you have the Cyrenians, and the Cyrenians were of the state of Libya, which is also the African region, as you guys would also mark. And so these are all Jews from different areas. And then finally, we have this next category of Jews, if we recall, the Sicilians. And the Sicilians would be whom? The Italians. That's my Italian brethren. Sicilian Jews. These are Italian Jews. And it is just remarkable, because what the Spirit of God is, I think, guiding us into is our peccant to categorize our own little groups. What difference does it make whether you are a Sicilian Jew, an Alexandrian Jew, a Cyrenian Jew, or a Libertine Jew? You're a Jew. But see, the problem is, Stephen, which is probably more the more appropriate term. And then we have the Jews of Asia, Asia Minor, and Asia. That's the area in which Paul is going to be doing a lot of work. And in fact, our studies in the book of Revelation are centered in that part of the world, Turkey and beyond. These are the areas that we're dealing with. So we have the Asian Jews, and they're all, five of these groups are in a philosophical and theological battle with a Greek Jew named Stephen. That's the external sort of historical context in which I want us now to begin to contemplate Stephen's call to preach the gospel to all nations and what the result is. You can probably read into the text and think, with this category of Jewish sects, all five of these different groups, to which the text tells us that Stephen was preaching in their synagogues. Listen, then arose certain of the synagogues, which are called these groups, and of Asia, doing what? Disputing with Stephen. So obviously Stephen is making his way around as he's doing ministry, and these groups are becoming aware of his proclamation of the centrality of Jesus Christ, and they are now challenging him, debating with him. That's what the word dispute means, to debate. They're reasoning, they're arguing, they're debating. Reasoning, arguing, and debating. This is why I bring you to the second point, and that is the apologetic power of the Spirit of God. You guys see that in your outline? The apologetic power of the Spirit of God, distinctly different than the evangelical power of the Spirit. The evangelical power of the Spirit is the grace for you and I to set forth the propositions of the gospel in a simple format of declaring Christ Lord. It's much more declarative. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible tells us that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Simple propositions that are more evangelical in nature. But once you get into defending the gospel, you are now moving more towards an apologetic disposition. Apologetics now demands that you have strong, strong reasoning skills and the capacity to actually defend your evangelical proposition. That requires some understanding. It requires some wisdom. It also requires a certain attitude of standing when opposition comes. I think anyone can be sort of capable and bold to share the gospel in a context where the atmosphere is non-threatening. I think you can share the gospel on an evangelical level when people will hear you or not hear you and go on about their business. You're not paying a price. But now here comes the challenge. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, now a person says, well, how do you know that? Why do you hold that position? Why are you holding that exclusive view? You have to now defend that proposition. Right? That becomes a whole nother engagement of which God calls us to do. Does he not? Does he not call us to not only proclaim the gospel in an evangelical fashion that has its own tenets? We'll talk more about that on Sunday, but to also defend the gospel because God expects men to oppose the exclusive claims of Christ. He expects humanity to oppose this one truth, that there's one true and living God, that there's one way of salvation. And apart from that one way of salvation, men will perish forever. Those statements and claims actually are fighting terms in a world that's pluralistic, in a world that's hostile to God, in a world that's hostile to his authority. Then when a person comes to you and begin to ask the question, how can you hold that position? Now you have to do what the word apologia actually indicates. And that's what? Defend it. You have to give an answer. You have to be able to defend the gospel. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. As you know, that we have to be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope of the calling which is within us. Is that what it says? But before it says that, you know what it says? We are to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. You know what that means? That means I have to be knowledgeable of God in order to be able to defend God. So I have to have a commitment in my soul to know God in order to declare God, especially to defend his claims. Is that true? Okay, so an apologetic disposition is what Stephen here is demonstrating. Mark what the text says. It says in the latter part they were disputing with him, verse 9. And then verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he what? Yeah. I can imagine what Stephen was saying to them. Can you? In fact, the Bible tells us that we should be able to do that too. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 7, and 8. Let's look at that briefly. We'll come back here in a moment. Titus chapter 2. Now, again, Stephen is a remarkable deacon because he has now been raised to the level. He's been elevated to the level of a prophet, of a teacher, of a preacher. And now he is an apologist for the true claims of the gospel to the Jewish people. So this was really a normative process for the apostles. Their process of preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile set them up for the necessity of being able to defend the claims of the gospel. But we are told in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, these words, thou therefore, my son, I'm sorry, I'm in Timothy, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. And then look again at verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and in patience. And then look over again in verse 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. Now, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, uncorruptness. Do you see that? Grave and sincere. Verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the what? Contrary part. See, you have opposition. On the contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. And so the apostle Paul had saw to it that that the gospel was securely established by leadership in Crete. This is where Paul is writing as he speaks to Timothy, or Titus rather, to set forth these standards, set forth these qualifications among the men. And so they were called upon to teach sound doctrine. In fact, they were to refute the gainsayers. They were to oppose them and to demonstrate those who would oppose them that they might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say. the intimation. It's clear that when once you start declaring the gospel, you're going to have people making allegations and charges against the claims of the gospel that are not true. Hence, go back to our text and you'll see what I mean by that. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Stephen had the Spirit of God. Stephen had the Spirit of God, just like the apostles had the Spirit of God. And he had the promise, too, that the Spirit of God would enable him to be able to work through, reason through, understand, and be able to respond to the resistance that would be given to him. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. I'll just remind you of that so that you can know that Stephen was not dealing with merely his capacity to reason through intellectually propositional truths. He was aided by the Spirit of God, as Christ said we would be able to do if we would yield ourselves to him and do the preparatory work of apologetics, and that is to sanctify our heart. Luke 21, verse 15, listen to what it says. He tells us that we're going to be opposed. He told them that they would be opposed at verse 12. Here it is, Luke 21, 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. That's what Stephen is about to go through, isn't he? Delivering you up to the synagogues and in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Amazing. Now watch this, verse 13. And it shall turn to you for a what? An opportunity. That's what a testimony is. An opportunity to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ in the context of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and what? Wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Is it manifesting itself in Acts 6? Of course it is. Let's go back and work that through. So, the apologetic power of the Spirit of God is the gifting of the Spirit of God to qualify certain people, and maybe all believers to a certain extent, to be able to defend the true claims of the gospel, to defend the fact that we believe what we believe, and then furnish us with the material to do that. That's John 14, 15, and 16. As you know, he will come, he will teach, he will show, he will guide, he will glorify Christ, he will exalt him, he will bring back to our memory what scripture says, he will help us rightly divide the word, and then he will give us the grace to communicate that word to people, and he will do that effectively. We give God all the glory for it. Yes, we do. We give him all the glory for it. But be mindful now that this is in the context of opposition to the truth. Opposition to the truth. So an apologetic, a gift of apologetics is to deal with opposition. It's to defend. It's to give an answer. And God promises to give us gospel wisdom. It's a witness to the world. And then the final point is there is a price for defending the gospel. Is that not true? There's a price. And that's what 11 through 15 really is going to bring out. So in verse 8, we have the qualifications of Stephen, not only as a deacon, but a preacher and a teacher, an apologist of the gospel. And he's zealous. He's forward. He's evangelical. He's setting it forth. He has come across a group of, we would call these denominations in the Jewish religion. That's what they would be. And he has demonstrated to them the truth claims of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And they are willing to debate him. And they're losing the debate, aren't they? Verse 11 through 15 now. Then they suborned men. You know what the word suborn means, right? It means to pay persons off, to manipulate them, to use them as false witnesses, to get them to act in an unprincipled way to actually bear record against you. Stephen now is about to be brought before the courts. He's about to be brought before the courts. He's had a season. This is Revelation 11. Remember the two witnesses as they preached the gospel for a time and a half a time. And after their testimony was done, the beast rose up out of the bottomless pit to make war against them. That's this text again. So remember what I told you? When you're called of God, you have a season in your life by which God uses you. And when your season is up, then there will be a successful opposition against you to silence your ministry. Whether in the context of the first century it was death, or whether it was in the context of church history where your ministry no longer has the impact that it should. We all have a season. We don't all have the luxury of believing that we're going to be able to preach with boldness and success till the day we die. We all have a season. And this is what I'm talking about right now is really apostolic in nature. Because the apostles had a season and then they died for the gospel. The component of death for the gospel was such a normative part of the life of the Christian in the first century that they understood it actually as a passageway into their reward. It was the final act of faith to Christ. This is what the book of Revelation is going to teach us. He that overcometh will be able to partake of those eternal blessings. And to overcome is to stand for Christ until they kill you. Because martyrdom was the ultimate expression of faithfulness to Christ. Matur being the Greek word for witness. To bear witness to the truth that you are ready to lay down your life. And that was normative for Christianity early on. It's returning again. Don't know how long it will be before it's here. But the believer sealed his faith in the first century in blood. And Stephen will do the same thing. Let's listen to the argument as we deal with point number 3, which will prepare us for chapter 7. We'll do a brief overview of chapter 7 according to our outline, and then we'll touch on it more fully next week. Chapter 7 is 56 verses. We will not do a verse-by-verse exposition or development of it. We'll just highlight the portions of it that actually develops Stephen's argument, his conclusion, and then his demise. Verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You see that? We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. I would ask the question, what do you mean by blasphemous words against Moses and against God? Who said they were blasphemous? I'm sure Stephen had a very clear understanding through apostolic teaching of what the end of the old covenant would be and how that the law of Moses would be established in another place, not to be annihilated or removed, but to be subordinated to the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. But that statement there, that doctrine that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes so that faith prevails over the works of the law is a threat to the legal system. So what they read into Stephen's simple declaration of the lordship of Christ and faith in him, which merits you a righteousness imputed by faith, to them that was a demolishing of all Mosaic authority. They had overreached in their fear that that Stephen was denying the significance and relevance of God's law as it was given by Moses. And you can see how that could occur, right? They spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. I don't think so. I don't think Stephen was speaking blasphemous words, neither against the law nor his God. And they stirred up the people. There you go. That's what religious folk do. When they can't win the debate, they stir up people against you, right? And the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Is that not Luke 21:12? They shall take you up to the synagogue. Now look at verse 13. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, what's interesting is Stephen had done a fabulous job of proclaiming the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ, the end of the law for righteousness, the doom of the Old Testament system, including the end of the temple, because Christ had clearly taught that to the disciples, that one of the telltale signs of the end of the Old Covenant would be a demolishing and destruction of that Old Testament temple. And it would be clear. This is, we're talking about now maybe 5 or 6 or 7 or even at the most 10 years now here, perhaps, where the ministry is taking place from the time of Pentecost, at least a few years at best. And they are telling the people, hey, listen, this temple is no longer the place where we come in order to receive revelation from God. We come to Christ by faith, apart from works. The intimation is, then what are we doing with all of these ceremonies and priests and sacrifices? And they are saying they are no longer valid as a means to coming to God. And as these rulers would read into that, and as these Jewish people would read into that, they are seeing, in terms of the gospel's claims, the end of their religion. And a man will fight for his religion to the death. When that's all he has, a man will fight for his religion. And so they suborn people. But we are not surprised, because that's what they did to the master. Isn't that what our master said in Luke 21? If they hated me, they will hate you. What they are going to do to you is what they did to me. So this is a typical pattern with the enemy. The goal of the enemy is to actually control you, to control the people of God, particularly religion, control them. See, remember what I said that we are dealing with? We're dealing with a dead authority, a false authority over against a true authority and a vital authority. And that false authority is seeking to bind the true authority. It's a sort of, again, the parody of the devil mimicking authority in the religious context, where Christ already had told his disciples, I give you power over all the enemy. I give you the authority to bind and to loose. And yet you and I, according to the mandate of the gospel, will be physically bound, but the word of God is not bound. As we're going to see, their physically binding Stephen is only going to advance the gospel. Is going to usher a next level of persecution as well as spreading of the gospel. And Stephen is going to be the point man for it. So notice what it says. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Brothers and sisters, no matter what the motive was and the distorted manner in which these men heard the implication of Christ's lordship and the end of the law for righteousness. Is it true that Jesus was going to destroy that place? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did he destroy it? Indeed he did. Indeed he did. They did have something to worry about, didn't they? So listen to what it says. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. As Stephen is in each one of these synagogues, reasoning through the scriptures, demonstrating the truth of Christ over all of the sacrificial system, over all of the legal system, agricultural system, civil laws that these Jewish brethren had, demonstrating that Christ had fulfilled them. They began to see clearly that what Stephen was preaching was freedom from that rigid, fastidious system of laws. He was right. He was right. They had to work through what it meant now to live by faith in Christ alone, apart from those things that actually identified them as Jewish people. No more circumcision. No more feast days and new moons and Sabbath. No more distinct rules of what we eat and what we shouldn't eat. All of this is our identity for the last, 1,500 years. They're saying, well, then, what are we going to do to demonstrate our uniqueness as a Jewish people? Faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. And that, too, you know, if we were to think that through, that was a process that took time to wane down. As you know, you don't read anywhere in the book of Acts where the apostles advocated a complete annihilation of the system all at once. It was a gradual disintegration of Judaism, which ultimately would be done by the Roman Titus and Nero and Vespasian, as you know, coming in and destroying the body politic in the temple. That would end their central presence in the world in Jerusalem as a religion. The apostles, as well as Stephen and others, would let the people know through the prophetic word that that would occur. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council. Here he is standing in the council. He's being examined by the leadership. He's standing in defense of the gospel, steadfastly on him. They looked steadfastly on him. They saw his face as it had been the face of in what? That's interesting. Again, so here's Luke writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what is he calling Stephen here? A messenger. God's messenger. God's messenger with God's word. God's messenger with the Spirit of God so effusively upon his life that all these people are looking upon him and they see something different. Do you know what they see? The glory of God. That's what they see. The glory of God. They are witnessing their demonic opposition to God's servant, God's messenger, God's angel for that moment. This is a crucial point in Jewish history as well as Christian history because we know what's going to take place in chapter 7. So let's just let's work through our fourth point, our third point, the prophetic power of the Spirit. And kind of just highlight some of the things that are going to take place in this chapter. And then we'll wrap it up because we've got a little bit of stuff that we've got to work on. In chapter 7, it opens up with these words. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Because the accusations were raised against Stephen. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. That's bold, isn't it? Men and brethren and fathers, listen, hearken to me. See, the Spirit of God, again, is resting on Stephen. He has given him a settledness, a preparedness, a readiness to declare what he knows and what he believes. And he's getting ready to set forth. Here's what he says. This is, he opens up really interestingly. Verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. What is Stephen doing here? He's demonstrating that he believes the word of God. He's actually using the word of God as his defense, his argument. He's starting first with scripture. Is that not what occurred? If you read Genesis chapter 12, if you read Genesis chapter 14, you read Genesis chapter 15, you know what it says? First of all, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, get thee up out of your kindred's house. And in the second visitation, the word of the Lord appeared unto Abraham. So whatever that revelation was, it was a manifestation of the glory of God. The third time is given to us in chapter 15, in chapter 15, verse 1 of Genesis. And we'll go there briefly just to affirm what Stephen is implying when he says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, when Stephen opens his mouth, he's opening his mouth with scripture. He's not opening his mouth first and foremost with his own experience, is he? He's opening his mouth with scripture. And since he's opening his mouth with scripture and he's doing it in the context of defending his gospel, is it not fair to say that Stephen is a presuppositionalist? Now, most of y'all don't know what that means. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a what? Saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And this is after he had already spoken to him over in chapter 12 and chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee up out of thy country. So the Lord had appeared unto Abraham. Again, chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, your seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who what? Appeared to him. This is what Stephen means when he says, and the glory of God, and the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. I believe that, don't you? I believe that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham because, first, I believe the Bible. So, my basic premise starts with what the Word of God says. So, I'm excited about the implications of the statement. But first and foremost, I am thankful that what Stephen is doing in his defense of his gospel is pointing them back to scripture. He's saying the God of glory revealed himself to our father, Abraham, yours and mine. Since we're all Jewish brethren, our father, Abraham, heard from God. And I can take you to the text, whether it be the Septuagint, which was a very controversial version even in that day, or whether it was just the Old Testament scriptures. He could have taken them back to the text and said, the grounds for my gospel starts right here. The grounds for my gospel starts right here. What does it mean that we are presuppositionalists? We basically hold to the clear declaration of Scripture as the basis for our knowledge of God. We hold to the testimony of Scripture as our set of assumptions that what God says is true. That the basis and premise for what we believe comes from God's word. That it's our starting point. It's our starting point. We don't have a starting point before the word of God. We don't have a starting point beyond the word of God. The word of God is our starting point. We actually believe God is because God said he was. Right? That's what it means to be a presuppositionalist. Now that's the sort of, that's our sort of thesis premise, our premise for thesis, our basis for believing what we believe is the word of God. But not just the word of God only. We believe the word of God, but we believe the word of God because it says it, but also because the word of God becomes the prism through which we interpret everything in life. Before I read the Bible, I was just as ignorant of God as anyone else. I might have been an agnostic. I don't think that I was an atheist. Because to be an atheist is to also be a presuppositionalist. You know that, right? To be an atheist, you have to have a set of assumptions of which you say, I am this. That makes you a presuppositionalist. And so the atheist has to be able to argue from his set of assumptions or his set of premises. We argue from our set of premises, but we can't argue from those premises until we come to know those premises by them being revealed to us. Are brought to us in their claims through the gospel or through the word of God. So prior to my coming to know God in Christ, I had no knowledge of God. I was a pagan. I believed that there was a God, but I couldn't defend him. I guess I had a sense in the context in which I grew up in that there must have been a God. So I hadn't developed enough of a argument that there was no God for me to be an atheist. I think, boy, you're way out on a limb when you do that, right? I think it can be pretty fairly easy to pick apart the atheist argument for the assumption that there is no God. I mean, the moment that you make that kind of statement that there is no God, you are using an absolute, which is almost absurd, right? How can you say in your little peon brain that there is no God? I mean, that's a huge absolute, is it not? And we would say, how do you know? Have you spanned the universe? Have you covered every area of existence to determine that after all of your searching, there is no God in the universe? So for us, it's kind of absurd for men to make that kind of absolute statement. Nevertheless, you can do it. For us, we say that there is a God because the Bible says so, first and foremost. Then we say there is a God because I can look out on creation. And by virtue of creation, everything that I see is consistent with what God's word says. Right? So my conscience actually bears record with the testimony of Scripture, and it bears record with the testimony of creation that there's a God. It makes sense to me, according to the propositions of Scripture, that God made the heavens and the earth. And then when I look at the present heavens and the earth, which exist, I see the evidence here. That's a kind of evidentialism, but it's based upon a set of presuppositions, right? I look and I go, yes, God made the heavens and the earth. My conscience bears record with that. My conscience bears record. But there's a third and much more important component for which we would believe the word of God. And that's his power, subjectively experienced in our life. See, the word of God is powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. It is alive and is able to penetrate into our conscience, into our spirit, into our mind, and reveal the realities of God to us in such a way that we are under the conviction that there is a God. And in regeneration, that's what happens. When God makes a man or a woman born again, he brings them to such a conviction of the truth that they are persuaded that the Bible is the word of God, that the Bible is true, and that everything the Bible says is true. It's powerful. 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 And this is what Stephen is dealing with. And I would submit to you that this is what every man, woman, and child who has suffered for the gospel has dealt with in terms of believing what the word of God says, in terms of believing what the word of God says about creation, and in terms of believing because of the experiential power of the word of God in their life. How do you stand up there as a 12-year-old boy and let somebody cut your arm off for Christ when all you have to do is deny him? You guys understand what I'm getting at here? When all you have to do is deny him, the efficacy of the power of the word of God to grant faith over against that kind of threat is remarkable. It's remarkable. And it's the kind of faith that God gives his people. It's the kind of faith that is what we call saving faith. It's the stuff that was definitely normative in first century Rome and even second century Rome. Around the time of the persecution of the early church, they were simply told to recant. If you recant, you live. Can you imagine that? All you have to do is say Jesus is not Lord. And when they said, no, we can't do that, they faced horrific consequences. This is why it's critical, brothers and sisters, for you and I to be so serious and earnest about faith in Christ today. And so in your outline, under the term prophetic power of the Spirit, I'm speaking to the operation of the Spirit of God that's going to work in the life of Stephen now to actually set forth his argument. This is what is called a defense. His defense against the leadership as he declares special revelation, a presuppositionalist position, and then he asserts the promise of our fathers, the promise of our fathers, and the promise of our fathers that he's going to now develop as he states it in verses 3 and following is basically Jewish history. It's just the history of the scriptures. If he had the scriptures in front of him and just read the historical accounts, he'd simply be setting forth this God of whom we believe because the word of God has declared him to us, because creation's testimony is consistent with scripture, because the power of the Spirit of God has revealed Christ to us in such a revelatory way, such a radical way. This God has actually worked throughout the history of the people of God historically to manifest his promises over and over. By the way, brethren, these are the promises that were given to us. And so point number two under that third heading is the promise of the fathers, church history, or, as I would argue, biblical theology. Biblical theology. What Stephen is getting ready to do as he works through the passages is to demonstrate that all of the scriptures point to Christ. That's biblical theology. He's going to give them a historiography of the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the whole of Old Testament scripture and the centrality of their promises rooted in Christ. We call that biblical theology. And then we'll have summed up the centrality of Christ, that is David's seed, which will be his ultimate argument over in chapter 7. Let's see here. When he works his way through the wilderness and the discipline of the children of God, we will see it over in verse 45. Let me start at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen in the mount. Quite remarkable, too. I don't know if I touched on it in that part. But here, what Stephen is going to do, as he gives the history of Israel, as he gives the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he gives the historiography of the children of Israel in the wilderness and then in the promised land, he's going to also give the promise of the Davidic covenant to David. That's where we are now. And under that Davidic covenant, David's son Solomon is going to build what? The temple. So now his argument is going to be Solomon actually put the temple in its proper perspective because they have blown the temple out of proportion. They made the temple everything. And here's what he says over in verse 44 and 45, and then also verse 46. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. See, we're dealing with a historical account of God's promises to the children of Israel very accurately. He's jumping, but he's doing it very accurately. Very accurate. Now watch this. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now who is this? This is David. You remember? God settles David down in the kingdom. He puts all 12 tribes around David. That was the only time all 12 tribes were under the authority of one king. They initially were under King Saul, but they weren't really fortified until David. And then under David, David is compelled to want to build a temple. Verse 47. So Stephen is reminding these Jewish leaders about the temple. But Solomon built him a house. And here it is. This is a turning point, brothers and sisters. Here he goes. Howbeit, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. What he's doing is he's clarifying the limited scope and purpose of the temple so that the temple is not made to be something that the Jews were making it to be, the all in all of their identity and their essence. Stephen is putting it in its perspective, and then he affirms it by what the prophet says. Listen to what he says. He says, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne. Heaven's my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? Saith the Lord. What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, verse 48 and verse 49, again, is a significant point of interest for all of us. Because I have stated for the longest that unregenerate man, in his religious quest to satisfy deity, until he comes into a real knowledge of God, is always given over to a material facade, temples and buildings and elaborate expressions of worship, objects of veneration, whether it's idols or images or temples. Mankind, apart from the Spirit of God, can only build external edifices by which he, as it were, alleges to come into contact with some deity. And I think that what Stephen is making clear to the Jews is, you have actually committed a kind of idolatry when you have elevated the temple to such a height that the threat of the demolishing of the temple would be sort of a death penalty on those who would prophesy it. When your own prophet says that God does not dwell in temples made by hands. But ladies and gentlemen, are we not right now, presently, in this 21st century, seeing the spectacle of religious facade all over the world, and particularly in relationship to the covenant temple in Israel? The sort of trend of all of the media is this conflict in Israel. And again, I don't want to digress into what I see as a major propaganda piece here in the West, as it's pushing towards its own objectives around the world and making room and space for Israel. But even, isn't it fascinating, even this virulent element of hostility against humanity, called Islam, covets the temple dome and covets that space and covets to build temples too. Isn't that interesting? Mankind lauds and mankind woos at the edifices that the Catholic Church has built all around the world. The Vatican is a fabulous place to go to. Catholics are just awed by that place. And the Islamic religion, which is this other major religion in the world. They laud their travels to Mecca and that big monstrosity that's in Mecca. And that whole practice of bowing down in Mecca as if there is a location on planet Earth that brings you closer to God. And Israel also intimating that life will not be right for humanity until a temple is reestablished in Jerusalem. And I think Christians are still swayed by that whole thing. Swayed by that whole thing. It's just remarkable because the first century church that we are presently studying is indicating that the gospel will take off and launch itself into the whole of the world in a much more settled and effective way when once this one particular stumbling block is out of the way. And that's the Jewish temple. That's this Jewish temple, of which temple it's been now 2,000 years and it's still not recovered. Though you hear all kinds of hullabaloo about it right now, all kinds of talk among the Jewish people. Even here in America, they are trying to help the system to rebuild the temple. Listen to it. I'll be done here. He says, "Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" He's getting ready to get in trouble now. You do see that, right? You know what's interesting about, and I'm going to stop here just for the record, because I actually want to tease this out a little bit more, because from verses 51 to 60, we have some remarkable stuff going on. My sister said it's on. So you see what Stephen did. He started with the historiography of the revelation of God, as the scriptures would declare, and the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their excursion into the promised land, and the establishing of that monarchical kingdom under David, what we would call the Davidic covenant, and then the establishing of the temple by Solomon, and God's disclaimer that he doesn't dwell in temples. And so Stephen is at the peak of his argument. You stiff-necked! We're in trouble now. I mean, you know, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because I believe Stephen is under the anointing of the Spirit. I believe the Spirit of God has filled him so fully with the kind of clarity of the issue at hand that he's compelled to use this terminology. Now, you and I in the 21st century would be told that's not the way you do it. You do not use these kind of pejoratives against the leadership. If you want to win them, you have to be tactful. Right? This is an ad hominem. This is pejorative. It's in line with the prophets. The prophets said the same thing, didn't they? The prophet said the same thing. You stiff neck, you stiff neck, you stiff neck. And all Stephen is doing is yielding himself to the prophetic spirit. That's what the Spirit of God said through Jeremiah. You guys are stiff neck. He said the same thing through the minor prophets. He says, you can't turn your neck. When God tries to turn you, you turn the shoulder. He says, you stiff neck, you stiff neck. And so what's happening here is a mirror has been raised up, and all the people that are around Stephen, they're seeing themselves in light of the testimony of Scripture. But that's what the Word of God does, is it exposes you. And now the words that he's going to set forth are going to be very poignant, very straightforward, and indicting. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What an analysis. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. See, that's offensive. Listen, there's nothing about that we could say is unoffensive. First, you're stiff-necked. That means you are rebellious to the court. Then you're uncircumcised. That means you're not saved. Isn't that what he's saying? You're not saved. You are not a true Jew. Well, that's powerful. He just threw the gauntlet down. It's crazy. And then he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Did Stephen cross the line? Was he ready to go? He was ready to go. So that was his last arrow. That was the arrow that he shot into the heart of the king's enemies. He knew that was the last one in his quiver. He knew now he's giving up his life. This is called martyrdom. He was going to shoot his last arrow in the heart. And that's what he did. Which of your prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Did Stephen know it was coming? See it? Didn't he know? Did he know? So you persecuted me. You persecuted them. This is the trend. This is the trend. And he's getting ready to cap it off, is he not? He's getting ready to cap it off. Which one of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and they have slain them? Which showed before of the coming of the just one. Here it is again. Peter did it. John did it. Stephen is doing it. Paul is going to do it. Of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. See, remember what we said when we first started the study in the book of Acts. An essential component to the preaching of the gospel by the apostles was to continually indict the Jews for having killed the Messiah. That was critical, a critical component. A component, by the way, today is lightly acknowledged even in the Christian church. Lightly acknowledged. Because of the fear of anti-Semitism and all of that type of stuff. But here Stephen is putting it down. You have been the betrayers and murderers of the just one. And then he closes out, who have received the law by the dispensation of the angels and have not kept it. Tradition, as Stephen would have heard it, was that the way that the law was given to Moses was by the angels. And Moses, and even Paul intimates that in Galatians chapter 3. So he has given them a very clear historiography of their own journey. And he has told them that you are guilty right now of the same thing that your fathers are guilty of, killing every prophet that pointed to Jesus Christ. That's it. Case closed. He's done. He's done with his argument. There's no more debate, no more discussion. Now we have to wait for the final judgment. And when we come back next week, we will look at that judgment, because that judgment will show us that when men and women stand for Christ, Christ stands for them. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.